Thank you, David. That was good. It's always fun to recite the Lord's Prayer, recite a creed together. And it just really brings us together and affirms what we believe. This morning, we're going to continue through our teaching series of Jesus 3D, where we're looking at the life of Christ through the viewpoint of the four different Gospels. And this morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, as you're turning there, we'll give you some time. But as I was reflecting on our text this morning, it's an interesting text. It's a challenging text at times. But it really caused me to think about our current situation today. See, we have, it's no surprise to anyone that our country is vastly divided. There's not much that we're united on right now today. And there's all kinds of name-calling involved in that. And one of the most prominent names that people are called on one side or the other is the devil. He's the devil. She's the devil. They're the devil. And I was thinking about that and how interesting it is. I mean, it's kind of, in some ways, it's not humorous, but it's, I don't know what else to do with it. And nowhere is this more apparent, this name-calling, than in politics. Not just today, but as long as I can remember in politics, which isn't too long. But it seems like every president was labeled as the Antichrist. Not even joking. Remember growing up in church, and various presidents would be in office, and people in our churches would be like, oh, he's the Antichrist. Just watch. You wait. Wait and see. But it seems like whenever our status quo is threatened, the default is that the offender, that other person, is a pawn of Satan. And I'm not entirely sure what this says about humanity, other than that we are depraved, meaning that sin has impacted every aspect of our lives. But it's interesting that that's one of the first things that humanity goes to. And it really hasn't changed at all in modern history. It hasn't changed at all since Jesus' day. In fact, the same thing was true for Jesus. See, Jesus led an incredible ministry for 3 years, both a public and a private ministry. He went around for 3 years teaching, as Eric led us through last week. He shared his life with people. He poured into leaders, poured into his disciples. He performed numerous miracles, turned water into wine. He traveled around Israel healing people, performed exorcisms. He walked on water. He even raised people from death. And the response that he got, the religious leader said that Jesus was in cahoots with the devil. He's the devil. That's where we find ourselves this morning, in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 23. And as you're turning there, I want to point out that there are two parallel passages to this. Both Matthew in chapter 12 and Mark in chapter 3 share the same story. And it's not by coincidence. It's not because it was just a really good story and they're like, you know what we need to do? We need to write about this. They did it on purpose. See, the writers of the Bible, they didn't have the luxury of wasting space. In fact, John says towards the end of his gospel, he says, and if I were to try to capture everything that Jesus said or did, it would fill up all the books in the world. And so when we see a story like what we're about to look at this morning in 3 out of the 4 Gospels, it should be a red flag to us. Really pay attention. It's so important. I want you to keep that in mind as we look at this passage this morning. Luke opens up in 11, verse 14. It says, now he, that's Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. So there's this unnamed man in our story this morning. We don't know his name because it's not important. All that Luke wants us to know is a man couldn't speak because he was possessed by a demon. We don't know how long he couldn't speak, but we do know that it was well known. It wasn't just a surprise. He wasn't some stranger that came in. It was like just holding his tongue, pretending to be mute, pretending not to be able to speak. because the people marveled when he was able to speak. And I think this is often just this fact that he was mute can be missed on us, can kind of go over our heads, because we have the luxury of easy communication. If I can't talk, if my voice is hoarse, I can pull out my phone and text Melissa. I can text my wife and be like, hey, can you get me this? I can write it on a notepad. But this man, he didn't have the luxury of an iPad. There was no texting. Literacy was rare even. So presumably he couldn't even write. Even if he could write, there wasn't a lot of paper around. Paper was very expensive. It's not like he could just go down to the store for 99 cents and get a whole notebook. He's writing on expensive paper or animal skins. He didn't have an eraser so that he could save paper and reuse it. And so we're introduced to this man here in this text who couldn't read, presumably he couldn't write. He had no way of communicating other than gestures and grunts. It'd be like communicating with Tim the Tool Man Taylor. Right? And so we've got this man who's caveman-style communicator. And then all of a sudden, he comes into contact with Jesus, and his life changes forever. Where Jesus frees him from the bondage of a demon. And the man speaks. For the first time in perhaps decades, he speaks. We don't know what he says, because that's not important to Luke. We just know that the people marvel. See, everyone knew it was a miracle, but the reality is that not everyone was happy. Luke continues in verse 15, says, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. There it is. They're threatened. And so they go to, he's the devil. See, people tried to explain it. They said it was a self-serving trick just to deceive his hearers, just to get them to believe in him. Said he's doing it by the power of Satan. See, Beelzebul was a play on words. It was synonymous with Satan, and in the Old Testament, it meant Lord of the Flies. Like, think about that. Not the book, that's a different story. But the name, Lord of the Flies. What kind of a king, what kind of lord would that be? And what do flies do? They go around landing on dung. Right? That's what they were equating Jesus to. The God of the universe was being called a pawn of Satan and Lord over nothing more than excrement. And Luke continues in verse 16. It says, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. I kind of find it a little amazing that the people didn't believe at this. So this isn't the first miracle that Jesus has performed. And yet there are still people that didn't believe. And then I catch myself going, really? At work, one of the other supervisors at work, she'll come to me and she'll talk about what somebody did and be like, yeah, I was really surprised they didn't know to do that. And I'll just look at her and go, really, were you? Well, no, not actually. Right. And so when I first came to this passage, I was like, the people didn't believe. How could they not believe? And I just step back and say, really? And Jesus even goes into it in a little bit. But it was, I sometimes sort of, part of me, I guess, finds it amazing that the people didn't believe. See, they kept trying to test Jesus. And Jesus is going to share his rationale with us here in a moment. But Jesus knew that no sign that he could give would overcome an unwillingness to believe. There was nothing that he could do extra that would cause these people to believe in him. I think the same thing is true of us today. That there are people all around us, possibly even sitting in this room this morning, who are seeking a sign from God that he is real.
crying out to God, show me. Show me that you're real. Jesus, show me that you exist. I think Jesus has the same response for us that he did for his hearers in the Bible. No additional sign will cause you to believe. Paul talks about this in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 20, when he says that all creation points to God. All creation makes God known. And that we are then without excuse from knowing God. Scholars, theologians call this general revelation. It means that when we look out the windows and we see the majesty of the mountains, it's a reflection of God the Creator. This didn't come to be about because of chance or happenstance. It wasn't just boom and it just kind of happened. Just so happened that the world was formed out of nothingness, out of matters colliding together. It happened because God the Creator spoke it into existence. And then there's another type of revelation called special revelation. It's when God is made known to us, or Jesus is made known to us through amazing ways, through ways that are unique, that are supernatural, such as dreams, such as Scripture, the Bible. Even the church is a form of special revelation where God uses us, uses gospel communities to reach into our community to make Jesus known. Then there's another form of special revelation that we're looking at this morning, of miracles. See, Jesus performed this amazing miracle where he cast out a demon, made a mute man to speak. And the people said, that's not good enough. We need something even more. We need something even greater for us to believe. And Jesus said, no, you've already had your signs. See, Jesus knew that some people's hearts were just hard. So why did Jesus do this? I think part of it is he was chucking seeds. Probably about 12, 13 years ago, I was in college and I was interning at a church to be a youth pastor, and we had a guest pastor come in. And I was really intrigued by him, and I was trying to gather as much knowledge as I could. And we were getting ready to preach that night at youth group, and so I was asking, I was picking his brain. Just ask him how he views preaching and how he views teaching, what he goes through, and all the practical, pragmatic aspects of it. And he said, you know, Stephen, he said two things to me that I've remembered, and I always try to keep in mind when I'm preparing for a message. He said, everything I say is important and nothing I say is important. Try to wrap your mind around that. And the other thing is he says, all I'm doing when I go up is I'm chucking seeds. I'm planting little thoughts in people's minds, hoping and praying that God will cause one of those seeds to grow, that it'll take root, and somebody will be drawn to Jesus. Jesus here, he knew that some people's hearts were hardened. He knew that some people would not believe, even though they saw this great miracle. And he was chucking seeds. And church, that's the same thing that we are called to do, to chuck seeds and to pray. Because we never know when someone's heart will soften, when God will open up their eyes and their heart and draw them to Christ. This mentality really hit home to me a few years ago, probably about 5 or 6 years ago. I grew up in a broken home like many people today, and many of you presumably. My parents got divorced when I was 3, and my mom didn't want to raise my brother and I, and so we grew up with my dad, which, by God's providence, was an amazing thing. Because my mom was anything but a Christian. She, you know, Jesus was over here, she went the opposite way, knew what she was doing. I remember being in high school feeling led, the Lord leading me to become a pastor. And I told my mom that. I was like, Mom, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to be a pastor. And her response was like, no, that's a horrible idea. They don't make any money. What are you going to do? I was like, no, I'm going to be a pastor. She's like, no, no, you need to be a lawyer. Be an attorney. They make money. That's what you need to do. I said, no, no, Mom, that's not what I'm going to do. And so a few years had passed, and I was in Bible college, and I met Melissa, and we became engaged. And so I was all excited, as young men are when they meet a future bride. And I called my mom up after Melissa said yes, and I said, Mom, I'm getting married. Melissa and I are going to get married. My mom's response, no, that's a horrible idea. You guys, you don't even know if you're compatible. You just need to live together first. I said, Mom, no, we're not going to do that. I'm following Jesus. That is not right. Not only that, but I'm going to be a pastor. I cannot do that. But I'm following Jesus. It's not right. She's like, no, 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 no. You just need to do that. I said, no, Mom, I think we're going to have to agree to disagree. And this is what I'm going to do. We're going to get married. We're not going to shack up beforehand. We're going to do the right thing. And so Melissa and I got married, and I went on to churches. And my mom would always kind of interject things like that. We never went to my mom for guidance because it wasn't godly guidance. But through the Lord's providence, the Lord led us to a church that was only about 15 minutes away from where my mom lived. And so we got to have conversation after conversation about what we were doing in church and what Jesus was doing in my life and in Melissa's life and the kids. And she never really visited our church. We were like, yeah, she's one of those people, like, she thought that if she used to walk into the door of a church, she'd immediately burst into flames. Right? Until one day, she called me up. She's like, Stephen, I had a horrible dream. I said, well, I'm sorry, Mom. Continue. She said, I dreamt that I died, and I stood before Jesus to be judged, and he said, get away from me. I never knew you. And I was sent to hell. My mom woke up in a dead sweat. Was at church the next Sunday. A couple months passed, and we continued having conversations, and one day I took her out to lunch, and she's talking to me and telling me about what the Lord had done in her life and how she loves again and how she's excited about church and excited to get into a gospel community with other individuals in the church. And it just dawned on me at that moment. I said, Mom, you're a Christian. No, 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 I'm not. I've never said, you know, the sinner's prayer. I've never gone up front for an altar call, done all the traditional old school Christian things that we do to initiate somebody into God's kingdom. And I was like, no, seriously, you are trusting in Jesus. You've opened your heart to him. You're following him. You are a Christian. My mom's heart was softened from that event, that dream, that special revelation. And I think just like 2 months later, I had the opportunity, the privilege, the experience of baptizing my mom. One of the greatest memories that I've had so far. But it was all because God had softened her heart because of the seeds that we'd been chucking for years. But Jesus recognizes not everyone will believe. Some people's hearts are just hard. Luke continues in verse 17 through 18. Their story says, but he, Jesus, knowing their hearts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. See, Jesus at this time addresses their disbelief. He addresses their contempt for him, in spite of all of the miracles that he had performed so far. So the first thing he does is he addresses them by saying, your claims are illogical. Why would Satan fight his own kingdom? See, the reality is that armies that are successful do not fight themselves, just as organizations that are successful do not fight themselves. I think Oscar Martinez from the TV show The Office, that's right, I'm quoting The Office. Yeah, maybe I'm the devil this morning. But Oscar Martinez understood this point. And he said, go ahead, name a ship that doesn't set sail without two captains, a country without two presidents. What would Catholicism be without the popes? He says this because it is so difficult to have a unified organization. Because the reality is that whenever an organization, whenever any type of movement fights against itself, they fall. See, a healthy organization has to be unified. Over the past approximately year now, I've been able to sit down and get to know your elders, the elders here. Great group of men who love the Lord, who care about you, who care about the church, and are unified. That's an amazing thing. Because the moment that our elders, the moment that we are not unified, we start to fall. So Jesus says, your claims are illogical. Secondly, in verse 19, he continues. He says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Boom. Therefore, they will be your judges. So Jesus says, oh, wait a second, hold on. Your claims that I cast out demons, you know, by Beelzebul, well, your claims are self-incriminating. You have nothing to stand on at that point. And he continues, because Jesus just doesn't let it go. He wants to really address their disbelief. In the next couple verses, 20 through 22, Jesus says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then a kingdom of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Your claims are logical. Your claims are self-incriminating. And here he says, your own claims admit my power over Satan. See, the truth is, Jesus couldn't defeat Satan unless he was more powerful. You know, he actually demonstrated this power already in our sermon series. A few weeks ago, we went over the temptations of Jesus when Satan gave Jesus multiple temptations, and Jesus was powerful enough to resist Satan's best. And later on in the story, he would once and for all, unequivocally, prove his power over Satan. But Jesus quickly skims over, you know, quickly addresses these three claims. In our last verse this morning, he truly gets to the heart of the matter. Verse 23, Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. There's a choice to be made, is what he says. It's all or nothing. See, the reality is that there's no ambivalence towards Christ. It's all or nothing. And Jesus is quite assertive here. Now, many, many people today, including people in church, have issues with Jesus because of his assertiveness, because he speaks often in absolutes. And our culture equates assertiveness with being mean, with being a bully, with being rude, with pride. And so when somebody's assertive with us, when somebody makes a strong claim like that, we get all defensive. We get rude back. And we feel like a victim. But Jesus unapologetically, assertively states that when it comes to himself, it's either all or nothing. Despite many miracles that Jesus performed, despite God's voice at his baptism, despite the incredible love that Jesus showed to the unlovable, he was still rejected. Friends, we do the same thing today. All of us still reject Jesus at one point or another. Simply called sin. Sometimes it's veiled. Sometimes it can be as simple as focusing on the parts of Jesus that we like, the parts of the gospel, the parts of the Bible that are pleasant, and ignoring the parts that are difficult. So we'll focus on pleasant stories. We'll focus on the miracles. We'll focus on Jesus' kindness. We'll focus on the sacrificial death of Christ. But we'll reject anything that causes us to change. We'll reject anything that causes us to be uncomfortable. We want to stay in our same status quo. I think Eric talked about that a little bit last week, how we like to focus on Jesus' actions, but we tend to ignore Jesus' teachings because his teachings are not easy, just like this one. Either for me or against me. It's all or nothing. And so we each have a choice to make, and we must make a choice, because even not making the choice is a choice in and of itself. About this, one commentator wrote, "Indecision can spoil the Christian's life too. Coming to Christ as Savior is only the beginning. One must own him as Lord and decide for discipleship. But so many of us hold back and only later discover that we have wandered into an empty way of life." So many of us decide to follow Jesus, but we only decide to half-heartedly follow him. We only give him one part of our life. We'll hold the other parts back. But it doesn't work like that. Jesus calls for our time, calls for our effort. Following him requires the right attitude, releasing pride, and the M word, money. Martin Luther, the great reformer, recognized that and how difficult it is to follow Jesus wholeheartedly with everything we have, with our whole being. In fact, he said the last part of a man to become converted is his wallet. Gospels show many miracles of Jesus, but they also show that he was disgraced for them, that he was murdered despite the many miracles, but that in return brought his greatest miracle ever. See, Jesus gave himself up to be murdered. Jesus knew people's thoughts. He'd casted out demons. He resisted Satan's best temptations. And this week, I was thinking about the night that Jesus was arrested. And the Gospels tell us that Jesus was arrested in the dark by a bunch of priests, their servants, and a few kind of warriors, a few guards. And it hit me this week how remarkable that was. That the God of the universe allowed himself to be arrested for an incredible, incredibly torturous time. These priests of all people arrested him. I don't know about you, but when I think of priests, when I think of pastors, not our pastors, because they're pretty tough, but tough usually does not come to mind when you think of pastor. Again, our pastors, our elders, they're tough. I mean, David Levin has that big, burly, manly lager beard. I wish he was here today. But Jesus allowed these priests, when they're skinny jeans, no offense, Eric. I gotta have fun, right? But he allowed these priests to arrest him and then to murder him. So Jesus gave himself up, not for his friends, but for his enemies. Paul in Romans 5:8 says that, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, God's enemies, Christ died for us. See, sin separates us from God. It all started way back in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve ushered in the original sin, when they rebelled against God, thought that they knew better than God. And since then, humanity has been dealing with the effects of this rebellion, has been rejecting God despite the various forms of revelation, has been rejecting God despite the miracles that he performs in our lives. But then on the cross, when Jesus gave himself up for us, Jesus traded our imperfections, he traded our rebellion for his perfection, for his obedience, because Jesus never sinned. He always followed God. But he traded our rebellion for his obedience. The reformer Martin Luther once called this the great exchange. And Jesus literally died on the cross because of our sin. Our sin was placed on his shoulders. And I am convinced that that, more than anything, is what really killed him. Experiencing that for the first time in his life, experiencing the separation from God. But then, his greatest miracle is that he rose 3 days later to bring us back to God, to make us right before God. The reality is that what we think of Christ is of paramount importance. We can think that he is the greatest of teachers and that he is sinless. We can dwell upon his perfection. We can believe that he is brave and he is kind and he is honest and compassionate and truthful. We can idolize him. We can pray to him. But if that's where we leave it, that's not enough. It's all or nothing. For him or against him. And so the greatest question that you and I can ever ask ourselves is, who is my God? See, if it's Jesus, I promise your life will dramatically change. Doesn't mean your life is going to be easy, but it will change for the better. Maybe not in the way that our culture thinks is better, but it'll change. I find it interesting that we tend to believe that when we come to Christ, everything's going to be peaches and rainbows, unicorns and rainbows. I think it's going to be easy. If you think about it, our God was murdered. If we're following him, how can we expect anything less? We will be mocked. We'll have our flaws pointed out. We'll be disgraced, just like Jesus. But remember this, the same power that worked in Jesus also works in us. We don't have to hide our moral disgrace, but we can use it as an opportunity to talk about Jesus and his wondrous grace. We can use it to chuck seeds to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our friends, to encourage those in our gospel communities. For him or against him. This morning, we're going to respond in a few different ways. We'll respond by giving of our tithes and offerings in the box right back by the pillar there. We'll respond by giving of our time and our energy to to serve, serve with setup, to serve with teardown, to serve with kids, to serve our neighbors, serve our gospel communities. We'll be involved in our gospel communities throughout the week where we encourage one another, we challenge one another, we work on discipling one another. It's drawing people more in Christ-likeness. And we will also respond by singing and by receiving communion, where we remember Jesus' sacrifice for us. We remember the great exchange. Our tradition here is to pick up a piece of the bread, a cracker, and dip it in the grape juice. And then you can eat it as you see fit. You can eat it right then. You can take it back to your chair. But this table is open to those who have made that choice to follow Jesus. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks and he said, "This is my body broken for you." Likewise, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "This is my blood shed for you." So this morning when you come up and you receive the elements, think about that. Think about that choice that we all have to make. If you have not made that choice, I encourage you to find a gospel community leader here. Find one of the elders. We'd love to talk with you more about what that means, what it means to truly follow Jesus. Let's pray.